God. Father, we come to you thanking you for the opportunities you give us. We thank you for the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, that you have not set limitations on that in terms of age or experience, but you've said, bring the little children to me and don't hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And we pray that there might be some who enter in by faith into that kingdom this week. They may be our children, they may be children who are new to us, but we pray that you would work and open hearts. We pray that the gospel would be given clearly and the Spirit of God would work powerfully. And we pray for the opportunity to enter into the lives of families through that, and that whole families would come to understand your great grace and love in our Lord Jesus. We also come to you thinking of people who carry great burdens at this time, for those who are wrestling with medical situations, for those going through economic challenging times, for those who are in personal and relational situations where they need you to work. We pray that they would know in a special way your presence and grace. And as we look at the Lord Jesus this morning, help us to see him, and in relationship to him, to see people as he would have us see them, for the glory of our God, in whose name we pray. Amen. Winston Churchill once said that we need people who have a genius for recognizing the obvious. And I guess the reality of sometimes the obvious isn't quite as easy to see. But it doesn't take much genius to recognize that our culture is changing, and changing in significant ways. Even when we talk about spiritual matters, for example, you may be interested to know that the percentage of those who self-identify themselves as Christians in the United States from 1990 to the present time has dropped by more than 10%. Some of that's due to immigration, but some of it's due to the fact that people are becoming de-churched or unchurched at a very significant rate. So that the de-church population, those who are leaving churches, is growing, and the unchurched population, defined as those who have had no contact with the church for at least 6 months, has doubled in the years 1990 to 2004. The fastest growing segment of the population in the United States, according to the recent census, religiously, is those who check none for their religious affiliation. So we live in a culture, and we live in a part of the world, in the west of the United States, by far the highest percentage of unchurched people, 42% declare themselves as unchurched, as having no church affiliation. And the significance of that is, for those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus, we live under a calling that the gospel would become known. In this nation, there are close to 100 million people who are unchurched. And many of those who are churched are only formally churched, who have no knowledge of what it means to really put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about Mission Possible, what it means to be the church that God intends. And part of that is to live under the Great Commission of sharing the gospel. The Great Commission comes out of the Great Commandment. Great command is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And then to love our neighbor as ourself. And we've been talking about loving our neighbor as ourself. But we do not love our neighbor as ourself until we recognize that Jesus is the answer to their deepest need. They have significant needs, but their deepest needs is an eternal relationship with God that can only come through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, I want to think with you about sharing good news. And I want to try and do something that's probably beyond the scope of our time to do, and that is to walk through John chapter 4 and the Lord Jesus and the model he gives, and then to draw some principles from it. So if you have your Bibles, if you would turn with me to John chapter 4, I want to walk with you through this encounter of Jesus with a woman at a well in the heart of foreign territory, as far as Jesus was concerned, the area of Samaria. This is a marvelously rich passage, and I went back in my notes and noticed that when I preached through John's gospel in another church context, it was 5 weeks we spent in this passage, and we're not even going to spend all our time this morning on it. So you'll recognize we're going to be skating on the surface. But let's begin in verse 1, and we'll kind of walk through it in segments. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Galilee and went back once more to Samaria. Now he had to go through, he went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. It was about 12 noon, given the way in which they reckoned time. The story we're going to read has four movements to it, and the first part of the story is Jesus making his way where he ends up sitting by this well in what today is deeply Palestinian territory. He had decided to move back north again to Galilee, to his home area. The initial verses tell us the story. There was religious tension in Judea. People were coming and listening to the message and responding, and his disciples were baptizing more than even John the Baptist had, and John had already become a polarizing fixture. Jesus isn't afraid of tension, but it's not yet time for all of the events that are going to move toward the cross, and so he moves back north and makes the decision, as we read in verse 4, to go back to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria. That's true, geographically, that's the shortest way. But it wasn't always the normal way, especially for observant Jews. They went around Samaria if they possibly could. It was a much longer journey, but it presented the kind of defilement they felt when they got on Samaritan territory. The hostility between Jews and Samaritans was extremely high. So Jesus isn't under a geographical mandate. He doesn't have to go through Samaria because it's the only way he can go. He doesn't have to go through Samaria because it is the only route that's open. It is because there is a spiritual necessity. There's a missional sensitivity. There is something that God is doing, and sensitive to the heart of his Father, he chooses to go through Samaria, and along the journey gets exhausted and stops at a well. Jacob's well is in a part of the land you can't get into as a tourist. One time in the, I think, 5 or 6 times we've been to Israel, we've gone to Jacob's well. It is still a functioning well. It's in Sychar, which is close to Samaria, which is the heart of the old Samaritan religion. And as Jesus is there at that well, it is a well that is 100 feet deep. It has been supplying water for more than 3,000 years because it is spring-fed. And it is about a mile out of the local town. And as Jesus is there, there is a Samaritan woman. And we need to recognize that when she is there at noon, there is something unusual going on. Carrying water was women's work. And they were expected to do that, even today in that part of the world, or in certain areas you see women carrying water and doing that hard duty. But they normally did it in groups, and they would do it early in the morning or late in the evening in the cool of the day rather than in the blistering heat of the middle of the day. So here's this woman. Jesus is weary. His disciples have gone into a nearby town. And this woman represents all kinds of barriers. There's the barrier of ethnicity and race. The Samaritans were looked down on by the Jews as being a kind of mongrelized people, formed of the old inhabitants of Israel that had mixed with other groups. They were religiously suspect. They had revised the Old Testament. They'd invented their old religion. They'd put a new center of worship in that part of the world. They were, she also was a woman. And in a culture where men didn't even talk in public to their wives for Jesus to be here with a woman was a huge barrier, to be left alone in the culture of that time. And then there was the barrier also of morality. That isn't obvious at first, but you have to ask questions. Why is she here avoiding the time when all other women come? Why would she come to this remote place? And where you discover that there's a stigma around this woman and she's isolated. So all of those things are in play as Jesus is simply depicted as sitting on the well in verse 6, waiting, or by the well, waiting for his disciples to return with food. Now that moves us to the second part of the story. And from verse 7 down to verse 26, we have Jesus interacting with this woman. And two issues come up, water and worship. And rather than walking through it, I just want you to notice Jesus interacting with this woman. And five things he does in his interaction with her at this particular occurrence. First of all, you'll notice in verse 7, He builds a bridge, or he breaks a barrier. You can put it however you want. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me to drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with," and others read, "do not share cups or drinking vessels with Samaritans." Even today in the Middle East, men and women have very carefully defined times and how they relate to one another. And it would have been utterly normal for Jesus and this woman to be right there at the same spot and not even to acknowledge the other's presence. That would have been the expected and normal way of behaving. But Jesus sweeps aside all of these cultural barriers and, as it were, ignores them and asks something of this Samaritan woman, taking a risk to his reputation. Later on, we'll see the disciples are astonished that he's speaking to a woman, never mind a Samaritan woman, in this particular situation. And he breaks down a barrier. He's unwilling to let those kind of barriers that exist in human culture be between him and this woman who he has met, and he sees in this meeting not simply an accident of happening, but a divine appointment. The second thing that Jesus does is he arouses curiosity. Asking for water is obvious enough and simple enough, and especially if you think this is a well 100 feet deep, and he is clearly not equipped to get water from a well at that particular depth. Jesus responds to her, "Why are you asking me for a drink? You're Jewish, I'm Samaritan. It's not the way it works." And you'll notice what Jesus does in verses 10 to 15 is clearly to arouse her curiosity. He does it in a number of ways. Jesus asked her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, running water." "Sir," the woman said, "you've got nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as also did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up, bubbling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and keep coming here to drink water." Now, it's interesting that Jesus takes the obvious request for water and he turns it into something about living water, running water, in a country as dry and arid as ancient Israel was. And even today, we think if we can have water that's been sitting in a bucket for a long period of time and not only has lost its refreshment and its vitality, but may have some danger to it, as against running water, fresh water, spring water, bubbling water. Obviously, Jesus is pick that up and that idea of this special kind of water. But it's obvious that he's talking on more than one level. And the woman is struggling to try and figure out, what is he talking about? But what he's done is take an obvious request and use it for an opportunity to touch something else. In it, there is a claim about this water. that is the kind of water that meets a thirst in her life, and he's touching something in her soul because she is a thirsty woman. Relationship after relationship after relationship, as we'll see, has fallen awry, whether through her fault or whether the fault of the men that she's had her life connected with. And there's a thirst in her soul. And Jesus begins to talk about thirst and begins to talk about water, which bubbles up and meets needs at a level that is totally different than anything that she can imagine. Talks about giving water. Talks about his own identity and his own nature. And all of a sudden, he's got this woman hooked into the conversation. He's aroused her curiosity by taking what's obvious and what's immediate and captured her to begin to talk about spiritual things and spiritual matters, although it's in a kind of indirect way. But you'll notice what he does that's interesting as well. When the woman responds to him in verse 15, his comment or her comment is, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink." And you would think that Jesus would close in on that and to clarify exactly what is meant and lead her immediately to a prayer and a response. But rather than doing that, he all of a sudden seems to ask a question out of the blue. And in verses 15 to 17, we see Jesus surfacing a need, going deeper beyond what's obvious. And it says, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." And all of a sudden, Jesus' apparently common statement about this is turned into a probing of her own life and history. Rabbis taught that if a woman had more than three husbands, more than one husband was appropriate within the kind of laws they had, but three husbands or more was a mark of a seriously immoral woman. And only that seems to explain why is she there in the middle of the day, utterly by herself, exposing herself to the danger of making that long trip in the heat of the day rather than being with other women. She's a woman who has a history. She's a woman who has a past. And Jesus is probing that and bringing that out in her life because he wants her to understand that he knows something deeper about her and what her real needs are. And yet the striking thing is, having said it, having discussed it, this conversation moves on, and you'll notice in verses 19 to 24, we move in a quite different direction. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. I see that you have some supernatural insight. That's the only way in which we can explain this. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews claim the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Now, we could spend a long time on this. I don't know whether this woman's question is a sincere question. You know, you Jews and we Samaritans have a major theological question. You think it's about Jerusalem. We think it's about Mount Gerizim, and Mount Gerizim is just behind them where they're sitting. After all, we can go to the book of Joshua, and we can talk about how Joshua came to Mount Gerizim, and that's where the covenant was renewed. And there's nothing like that in Jerusalem. You can't point to those kind of things. And Abraham and those are not specifically related to Jerusalem. Is that a sincere question, or is it that this discussion about her past and her life has pushed her in another direction? We could speculate what her motivation is, but what I want you to notice is that Jesus takes her questions seriously. Whatever the reason, this is a real issue. What is spiritually true? Where do we get our authority? And I also want you to notice as Jesus answers, he's not afraid to speak the truth. He's not so concerned not to insult her that he doesn't declare what the truth is. And yet at the same time, in declaring the truth, he frames it in such a way that she sees God's larger purpose and God's larger grace. So listen to what is said in verse 21 following. "Believe me, woman, A time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. Salvation is from the Jews. Jesus will not yield the truth of what God has revealed just to bring this woman with him. And yet at the same time, he goes on to say, a time is coming and has now come, and of course this is related to the Lord Jesus, that the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they're the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. And he's called her to understand that a whole new era has come. And without going into all of the theology of that, again, he's begun to whet her appetite and call her to see God and see God's grace and see God's purposes in an entirely different way. And then we have the end of the discussion, at least as it's recorded here, in verses 25 to 26. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. What we need is a teacher. What we need is an explainer. What we need is a prophet who's going to make this clear. And Jesus, in one of the most remarkable places, because he usually is very careful before he says something like this, here to this Samaritan woman, he declares one of the strongest affirmations in the Bible. Then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. I'm the revealer. I am the God sent one. Now, we'll take less time with this other section, but I want you to notice as Jesus has walked through this passage, breaking the barrier, arousing interest, exposing her need, taking her questions seriously, and then clearly identifying who he is. We moved a long way in the conversation. Let's basically notice the third part now of the conversation is between Jesus and his disciples. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised, we were amazed, to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want? Why are you talking with her? Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? They came out of the town and make their way but toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And Jesus is going to tell them at least three things here. One is, the will of God's about reaching people, even reaching people who don't constitute part of your approved list, a Samaritan, a woman. Breaking all those cultural barriers. That's what I eat. That's what I devour. That's what my will is. That's what my passion is. I came to use the words of Luke 19. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. My food is to do the will of my Father, and the will of my Father is that broken, lost people be reached and won. The second thing he wants them to see is there's a harvest that God is doing. And that harvest is all around you. And you need to see opportunity, not just problems. So notice, don't say, 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. And the word ripe is they're white for harvest. And many commentators are convinced that this is a reference to the people coming out of the village. It brought by the woman to come to meet Jesus, that the harvest is those people who were there. And he's saying, you need to understand that even here, God's doing a work and God has a harvest. So we need harvest eyes as we look at the world around us and we see opportunities. And then thirdly, he says, we don't all have the same role in what God is doing. So notice, verse 36, even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so the reaper and the sower may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work. you've reaped the benefits of their labor. Come back to that idea in a moment. And then we end with this final part of the four-part drama, and that is Jesus now and the Samaritans. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Told me everything I ever did. That's why I think, again, this is a woman of notoriety. And here's this woman with this colorful past that comes into town and says, he's told me everything I ever did. And they're astonished that this woman living under the question mark she's lived under is open about what this, could this be the Christ? As you'll notice, she'd said earlier. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know this man really is the Savior of the world." So we've had the woman, and all she said was, "Come and see." And then we've had these people who come, and they give their witness. We believe because we've met him, and we see him. Now, I want to take that story, and I'd like you to think with me about seven things. And just so I can remember them, not so you can remember them, they all start with the letter P. About what it means to be part of sharing the good news. Seven things that I think are related to this passage. They're also a larger part of what God wants us to do as we're people in the world. The first P is pray. That we need to pray. We need to pray that our heart would be attuned to God's heart. There was a reason Jesus knew he had to go through Samaria. We're not told this in the text. But he recognized that he was under a mission, under an appointment, that he was called to do the will of God. And we need to pray for lost people. We need to pray for our family members who do not know Christ. We need to pray for our friends who do not know Christ. We need to pray for our neighbors. We need to pray for opportunities. We need to pray for God to be at work and preparing the ground. We need to pray that we'll have the courage to speak. And it's utterly critical that we are people who are praying for those who are not yet followers of Christ. And we're part of what God has called us to do in the world. So the first question is, who are you praying for by name? Who specifically are you asking God to be at work in their hearts? Who have you started to pray for and then kind of got discouraged and quit praying for? The second P is prepare. Prepare. And I mean by prepare at least two things, and you could add other things to it, but if we are going to be used by God to share good news, the first thing we need to prepare is our own hearts and our own lives. Credible witness comes out of credible lives. We need to be pursuing an authentic walk with Christ. We need to be pursuing what it means to live lives that honor God and are consistent with the message that we want to proclaim. So I need to ask the Lord to be at work in my heart and in my life to prepare. The second thing I need to do is to prepare myself with a message that is clear. If God opens the door, what am I going to say? And one of the sad things for many of us, we've been Christians for a long time, but we've not thought it through clearly so that we have a knowledge of the gospel clearly thought out in our minds. You owe it to your family. You owe it to your friends. You owe it to those people whom God is going to bring you an appointment with to know how to articulate the gospel in such a way that it will be clear, it will be accurate, and it will be, by God's grace, compelling. So do you know how to share the gospel? Now, the simplest way is just to organize your thinking, and we're going to be, again, doing some classes to help you think this through. And this isn't so that you'll have a prearranged spiel. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But the heart of the gospel is in four kind of movements: God, humanity, Christ, response. Who God is, what he's done, his holiness, his love, his righteousness, man, our sinfulness, our brokenness, shared universally, Christ, his nature as God the Son, his work as God the Son on the cross, and what he did to pay the penalty for our sins, our response, faith and trust in relationship to him. And all of us ought to be able, if we are sincerely followers of Christ, to share the gospel clearly, to have thought it through so we know we're honestly representing what the Bible says. We're not asking people to read something. We're not asking people to go somewhere to hear it. We're able to communicate the gospel. Are you prepared? Now, I'm not meaning that you can answer all their questions. I'm not meaning that you can say the clever response to all that they can throw at you. That, in one sense, is just self-discouraging, and it is always an appropriate answer to say, that's a good question. I don't know the answer, but I'll find it, and I'll get back to you on it. It's always appropriate to do that. But you need to have prepared and thought through. Now, the third thing, the third P, pray, prepare, partner. Sharing good news is a team sport. Jesus says it here. There are some who sow and there are some who reap. And often we don't get the opportunity to do those together. And one of the great things is we need to partner in prayer and ask others to be praying with us. But we need to also partner with other Christians and recognize that our task is sometimes to sow and it's sometimes to reap. I know in my spiritual experience, I've done a lot more sowing than I've done reaping, and I have other friends of whom I am very jealous, and God uses them as reapers. But I know that they're not reaping without somebody else sowing. And sometimes God uses us in a remarkable way to just plant the seed that God has there and have it in their heart. So we need to realize this is a partnership, and it's part of the body of Christ. And God may use me at this point in this person's life, and at another time bring somebody else and somebody else. My job is not to close the sale. Only the Spirit of God can do that. My job is to be part of what God is doing in this person's life, and to partner with God the Holy Spirit, and to partner with others. Now, the fourth P I want you to think with me about is personalize. Personalize. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it'd be very interesting for us to go back and read chapter 3, Jesus and Nicodemus, and chapter 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman. And you'll discover that the conversations are totally different. Jesus didn't have a prepackaged answer that he gave. He dealt with Nicodemus as Nicodemus. And it's interesting that to the theologian, who is one of the great theological teachers in Israel, what does he talk to her about? Him about? He talks to him about being born again. And then he talks to this Samaritan woman who's got this background of immorality, and what does he talk to her about? The nature and character of God as Spirit. And the theology of worship. But what he is doing is being sensitive to the needs and concerns of an individual. Jesus never responded to any two individuals in the same way. Now, there was a message that would ultimately come out. But he wasn't, and my father was in sales, so I'm never, not demeaning being a salesman, but he wasn't a salesman peddling a product. He was a man loving and engaging and personalizing the approach of the gospel to the person that he was with, sensitive to who they were and sensitive to what God the Spirit has done in their life. And one of the great recognitions that we need to have is we're called to partner with the Spirit of God, and we go as far as we can as God has given permission. And so I need to treat people as people, not as projects, not as prospects, but as people for the glory of God. So I pray. So we prepare. So we partner and ask God to be at work and work with others as we can. Fourthly, we personalize. Fifthly, and this we'll see a strange one, pain. What do I mean by pain? Often you will discover, just as Jesus did, in this passage, and his going into this woman's past was a point of pain in her life. And it's often at the point of pain that people are open to the truth of the gospel. It's often when something happens, their own personal failure, the shame of being a woman who has to come out to the well by herself. And God often opens people's hearts and lives. And that's why out of genuine love, we need to come alongside people in their pain. And it's interesting, Jesus probes the pain, but he doesn't push. He doesn't come and try to make her feel worse about who she is. That leads us to number six, point to Christ. And Jesus, it's interesting if you think and follow through this passage, the woman begins by using the word sir to Jesus. Sir, you're a Jew. And then it comes to be you're a prophet. And then later it's, are you the Christ? And how does the passage end? In verse 42, this is the Savior of the world. Now, look at verse 10. Verse 10 is a critical verse, and it's so helpful to think about. This is what evangelism is when we begin to think about it. What are the two things that she needs? If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink. So she needed to know two things, who Jesus is and what he was offering. And then she needed to understand what her response was to be. Isn't it interesting? It's highlighted here. Look at verse 10 again. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you eternal life. Look at verse 13. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks this water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will be in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What is the woman called to do? Ask. Jesus focuses not only on himself, but on good news. Focuses on the gift he wants to give. And the basis is she's not asked to, first of all, begin by reorienting everything about her way of life. She's asked to come to take a gift, to receive what he's done. So the essence of sharing good news is to point to Christ. Now let me say something that becomes extremely important. Our stories are important, but our stories aren't the gospel. And we need to use our stories to share what God's done in our life, but the point of telling our story is to connect it to God's story. So they begin to understand what the gospel is, what Jesus, who Jesus is, and what he is offering. And of course, this side of the cross, we need to talk about the cross and the resurrection that Jesus was anticipating when he talking about the hour is coming and now is when a whole new order is coming into being. But our job is to take our story, connect it to God's story, so they can understand that it can be part of their story. But the gospel isn't telling people about what God's done for me. The gospel is telling people about who Jesus is and what he gives. And my story is an entree into God's story. So pray, prepare, partner, personalize, pain. I really was on a P track, wasn't I? Point to Christ. And then plant and water. But recognize God gives the increase. It's not pressure to receive the gift because Jesus doesn't pressure her to receive the gift. He offers the gift, makes it available, and then, as it were, there's a point where he steps back and allows God the Holy Spirit to be at work in our heart. And even, we're not sure, she goes to her friends, could this be the Christ? Actually, the way she says it's almost negative. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? And God does a work in her life and then through her into the life of somebody else. But it's the seed that's planted there. And we need to recognize that we are not people who are promoting a product. We're people who are introducing people to the Lord Jesus and allowing that to happen in their life. I think all of us struggle because we recognize we live in a culture in which people say, no, this is my space and my place, But if we really have good news, then we want to be used by God to go as far as God the Holy Spirit has prepared the ground. And to take these things and say, I've got good news. I've got to share with you. But you're the one and the only one who can respond to that. So let me say two things. First of all, let's pray. If we've not yet, if we're part of God's family, let's pray that we have eyes for the harvest. That we would have Jesus' eyes that recognize this is the will of God. It's not say it's 4 months and may come harvest, but let's recognize there's opportunities all around us to represent the Lord Jesus and the gospel and to do it well. And it may be this morning, even as we've been here, that God has been doing a work in your heart. Who is it that we're talking about? Who offers this gift of life? It is God's own Son, who loved you enough to become human, to live among us, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that you might know the gift that he gives. Malcolm Muggeridge was a well-known British journalist and writer, a cynic, and then God met him in a powerful way and he became a Christ follower. His name isn't well known now, especially in the United States, but he was a celebrity in a very high order on BBC and so forth in Britain. He writes this. It's beautifully written. I may, he said, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively well-known man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they wish to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heated for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draft of the living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of what they are or what they have done. And this morning, Jesus' offer is, ask of me, and I will give you living water. And I invite you to come and receive that gift in your heart, even where you sit this moment. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus. And this glimpse of him, which is a reminder again of his love for people and his desire to cross barriers that separated people to bring his good news and his grace. And I pray that those of us who are Christ followers would be people who have a desire to tell our family and our friends where they can find water, where they can find food, which lasts not just for now, but forever. In Christ's name.